Let me just open with a prayer for this teaching time. Father, as we study your word, I pray that you would help me to teach it in a way that's helpful to your church. And I pray that you would knit us together as a congregation who loves you and who loves each other. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just start with reading a little context, beginning at in the middle of verse 16 of chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6:16, starting at the second half of that verse. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. I'm going to stop there for now. In the last sermon, we considered how we are God's temple and what it means to therefore be holy. To be holy means we're in a special relationship with a personal God, and therefore we want to remove from influence anything that's out of keeping with the character of God. The application had to do with keeping a holy relationship with God and cutting off unholy relationships. But what about our relationship with other saints, other people who are also holy? In verses 2 through 4, I think Paul focuses on the effect that holiness should have on our relationship with other Christians. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul and Timothy use the same Greek root word, which opens verse 2, koresate, make room for, but combined it in chapter 6, verse 12, with a word that means narrow, to observe that the Corinthians had narrowed down the space, narrowed down the room for their affections for their apostles. Here, the apostles command the opposite, make space for us. Jesus used the same Greek verb to exhort his hearers to make room for his teachings in their lives. And this word is also used in the Gospel of Mark in the physical sense of making space for guests in your home. So all three of these meanings of making space could be at play here as Paul calls his congregation in Corinth to make space for him. Emotional space for affection, intellectual space to give heed to his teaching, and physical space for hosting him as he is planning to come visit them. Now, if Paul and Timothy had been violent criminals or thieves or teachers of false doctrine, there would have been good reason for the Christians in Corinth to shut them out of their homes and lives. You don't invite dangerous people to come into your home. Paul had already written in 1 Corinthians 5:11, don't mix together with anyone if while being called a brother, he is being immoral or greedy or an idol worshiper or an abusive speaker or drunkard or grasper. Don't even eat together with such persons. And in Titus 3:10, he said, reject a divisive man. So there are people that you should make no room for in your life. But Paul and Timothy had never presented any such material or spiritual danger to anybody. Paul testified the same before Governor Festus. Later on in Acts 25, verse 10, he said to the Jews, I have done no wrong, and you know this very well. And his prosecutors were not able to prove otherwise. He had done no wrong. Paul had always stood against spiritual corruption, too. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he warned the church against letting their minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He had determined that he would know nothing but Christ and him crucified, the simplicity of Christ. And he was against anything that would corrupt that. In Ephesians 4:22, he urged Christians to put off of you what pertains to the former way of life, the old man which is being corrupted according to the lust from deception. He was not corrupting anyone. He was against spiritual corruption. And whether the third word, defrauded, cheated, took advantage of, exploited, refers to sexual immorality or to material theft, he and Timothy were also above reproach in those regards. Paul had written in 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to process to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And Paul wrote in his letter for later on in 2 Corinthians 12:17, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? The obvious answer is no, they didn't take advantage of anyone. All the apostles walked in the same spirit in that respect. However, the same could not be said of the false apostles who had come in behind Paul in Corinth. The false apostles probably had done some of these things, injustice, corrupting people spiritually, taking advantage of people. But because of the universal human tendency to accuse other people of what we ourselves are guilty, perhaps the super apostles had been raising these slanderous accusations against Paul and Timothy to deflect attention from their own sins. Maybe they complained that Paul was overbearing because he exercised the authority of an apostle. Perhaps they complained that he had destroyed the reputation of the poor sexually immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5. Or that Paul was embezzling funds from the money he was collecting to give to the poor in Jerusalem. All things that these false apostles might have considered doing themselves. But Paul had not done. And so Paul falls back on a tradition of defending himself from slander by putting himself up for a trial of his integrity. This tradition goes back to Moses and Samuel in the Bible, back when in Moses' time when Korah and Dathan had rebelled against the government that he had set up. Numbers 16:15, Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. He puts himself, in effect, on trial before God to defend him against this slander. And Samuel does something similar at the end of his life and ministry. He said to all Israel, 1 Samuel 12:1, I have become old and gray. Give answer to me in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of his anointed, the king. Whose cattle have I confiscated? Whose donkey have I confiscated? Whom have I extorted? Whom have I crushed? And from whose hand have I taken a bribe that I would avert my eyes on account of it? If so, I will make restitution. He puts himself on trial and says, if anybody can accuse me of any corruption, do it now. But the people said, you have not extorted us or crushed us or confiscated anything from the hand of anyone. So he said to him, okay, God is witness. He heard you say that. And so did the king, his anointed, concerning you all this day. No confiscated item has been found in my possession. I'm clear of any charges of slander that you've brought against me. So the Apostle Paul used this same tradition. From time to time, he said to the elders in Ephesus, Acts 20:33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He said to the church of Thessalonica, we were not disorderly among you. And now to the Corinthians, he repeats what he's already asserted back in chapter 6. We're not giving a single offense, not even in one way, so that our ministry might not be made defective. Is that level of scrutiny something that you could invite upon yourself? Maybe not a lot of us could do that. But do you have that kind of integrity? If not, it's not too late to start living with integrity, to repent of corruption and taking advantage of people and injustice, and obey God on these fronts. The point, however, is that a Christian with that kind of integrity and reputation and passion for holiness to the Lord Jesus should be made space for in the lives of God's people. Show love for him. Give heed to his teaching. Show hospitality to him, especially, as is the case with Paul here, when it's your own pastor. Matthew Henry commented on this. Those who labor in the word and doctrine should be had in reputation and be highly esteemed for their work's sake. And this will be a help to you in making progress in holiness. It'll help you in your progress in holiness. I've been reading the Little House book series by Laura Ingalls Wilder to my children at bedtime lately. And I'm reminded of how the Ingalls family made room in their hearts and home for their frontier pastor, Reverend Alden. The family never knew when he would pass through their part of Dakota Territory. But when he did, they immediately made space in their lives and in their house for him. They'd offer him a meal, eagerly ask him to lead them in worship. They loved their pastor. Perfect holiness involves expanding our hearts for other saints. And in the next verse, Paul sets his own example of how to do this. I visited hundreds of churches around the United States. And one thing I've noticed is that many churches create a sense of community by condemning other Christians that are not like them. They create a strong us versus them ethos in order to motivate members to avoid being like the condemned outsiders and stay inside the approved church community. I've attended churches where it was obligatory to make critical remarks about Calvinists in every sermon to prove their doctrinal purity. And I've been to churches where it was obligatory to condemn Arminians in every sermon to prove their doctrinal integrity. I've been to churches that condemned dancing and churches that promote dancing. I've heard preachers rail about how bad Christians are for going to theaters, for eating out on Sundays, for not making Saturday the Sabbath, for being pro-life, for letting kids play with action figurines, for having Sunday schools, for singing hymns instead of psalms, or singing psalms instead of hymns, for using instruments, for not using instruments, for having pastors, for not having pastors. I've heard everything preached, wine and communion, not wine and communion. I've heard it all. In different churches, people preach against different things in order to create an affinity group that can look down on all the rest of the Christian world outside of their circle. And it does create a kind of unity. It's a dysfunctional kind. I've even talked with religious leaders that believed that having any conviction at all was divisive. and their worship service is anything goes. And they were very eager to tell me how bad everyone outside their open-minded circle was for being so discriminatory. Paul's not this way. He certainly held the line on important doctrines regarding salvation in the church, but he didn't go around condemning all the other Christians with different traditions from his. And he certainly stood by the churches that he planted, even when they weren't loyal to him. For him, holiness did not mean getting out on a twig of a branch of a limb of exclusive practices of holiness until there were only a handful of people he could associate with and see in heaven. When he saw important things that were moving his beloved churches away from devotion to Christ, he confronted that. But it was to move them back towards faith in Jesus, not to condemn them as unworthy of his fellowship or as non-Christians. They remained in his heart. He cared about them. He prayed for them. He wrote letters to them. He visited them. He bragged on them. Paul and Timothy lived with them now in their hearts and expected to die and go to heaven with them and keep on living together with them in eternity. That's the truth about our relationships as Christians. If you look around you, the people sitting around you 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, you're still going to be walking in holy community with them. Might as well start figuring out how to now. Paul notes in verse 4, he'd said before that they were in his heart. I think he's referring back to chapter 3, verse 2. You yourselves are our letter written in our hearts. Idea is also there in chapter 6, verse 11. Our heart has been expansive towards y'all. Paul wrote similar expressions of his affection to other churches, to the Thessalonians. Chip read from that passage, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart, still in my heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Philippians 1:7, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of God's grace. This evidences a covenant view of church relationships instead of a consumer view of church relationships. I'll explain that. In the consumer view, Christians see themselves as religious customers who choose what they want from a range of religious services offered to them. And if any church they frequent fails to satisfy them, then they express their dissatisfaction and go somewhere else. The consumer model of church places all responsibility on the church leaders to keep the church healthy, and expects the pastor to fill the ever-increasing task of keeping all the church customers happy. And then further burdens the leadership with the tasks of attracting more church shoppers through increasing levels of entertainment and style. The covenant view of church relationships, on the other hand, involves making a well-considered choice of a local church, then forming meaningful relationships with all the members of that particular church and sticking loyally to them. Church members with a covenantal view see themselves as part of a body, dependent on the other parts of that church body, and aware that the rest of the parts of the body depend on them too. So if they miss a Sunday, they believe the whole church suffers from their absence. And that is true from what we read in 1 Corinthians 12. If a problem emerges, someone with a covenant view of church relationships will feel responsible for the problem, even if they're not in leadership, and will find ways to help weak members work through it, and will remain committed to the local church and its spiritual health over the long haul. Some years ago, I took my wife to see a doctor, and as we made small talk in his office, we discovered he was Buddhist. And when he found out I was a church pastor, he said, "Why you Christians can't all get along together? Why so many different churches?" The answer to that question is not as simple as he probably wanted, because there's a lot of history there. Throughout history, believers have had to separate themselves from false doctrine. And throughout thousands of years of engagement with thousands of cultures all over the world, believers have developed different traditions in worship that just naturally can't all be done together. Nothing wrong with those things. And furthermore, it would be quite impractical to build a structure big enough to accommodate every Christian in existence all at once. There is value in gathering in smaller groups. But I still found his question convicting, because if we're willing to be honest, at least some of the fractured nature of the Christian church is due to us being unwilling to make room in our hearts for one another, for other saints, unwilling to live and die with each other. Paul's statement, he's going to live and die with the Corinthian church, is an expression of his covenant commitment to them. He's saying he would rather die than die with them than live without them. I'd rather die with them than live without them. That's a level of loyalty I don't know that I've attained to. He's challenging these Corinthians who had joined the new super apostles bandwagon and had bought into the consumer model of church to consider his example and correct course. Holiness means expressing solidarity with other saints instead of condemning them. Some ways we can apply that practically in our lives. Let's pray for God to enlarge our hearts with his love so that we can make room for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not going to do this in your own strength and power. You need God's love to fill you to do this. So pray for it. And when you see weaknesses in the church, don't abandon your body to go shopping for a better experience. Determine, like Paul, that you're going to live and die together with your local church body. Find ways to start strengthening the drooping hands and the feeble knees. Find ways to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Speak well of those who you think will probably be in heaven, even if you think some of their doctrine and practice is a bit off. Speak well of them. Show solidarity with other Christians. And conversely, hold your tongue and avoid passing on negative things that you've heard about other Christians, unless there's something vitally important that has to be shared. And how about praying for other churches in addition to ours, even those that are a bit different from us? We could be praying for the other believers in our town even. I know I have been doing that and praying for the persecuted church already in a systematic way. But certainly praying for God to enlarge our hearts, praying for other believers is going to be the start for being able to open our hearts to the saints. Verse 4 gives us four results that can come from perfecting holiness by opening our hearts to the saints. Four results. The first is that this attitude of holiness, which identifies with both God and his people, results in experiencing great confidence, great openness in relationships. Great is my openness. I have great confidence or boldness of speech towards y'all, he says in verse 4. That goes back to chapter 6, verse 11. Our mouth has opened, O Corinthians. Our heart has been made expansive toward y'all. 2 Corinthians 3:12, therefore, since we have such a hope, that is that greater glory of the ministry of the Spirit, which gives us confidence through Christ before God, we use much openness because we have this hope. That's not to say that opening your hearts to other saints and to God is going to make your life easier or that you'll always feel great about all your relationships with other Christians. So far, over 50 years of experience in Christianity tells me that ain't happening. You're not always going to feel great about all your relationships with all other Christians. But, because in many ways, it makes life more complicated to be open to differences and to relate to people who are different, even those who love Jesus just like you do. But there is a certain joy in seeing in real life what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the communion of the saints. We believe that Christians get along together. We believe that we have something in common that we can share together. I love seeing the wonder on people's faces when I tell them that I pray regularly with dozens of other pastors, church pastors in our town. It comes with a certain amount of complicatedness, navigating all of our differences, but our common faith in Jesus does give us an openness and a confidence and a boldness that is delightful. Just last week, one of those pastors asked me to give him advice about a pastoral concern in his church. What an expression of openness and confidence for a pastor of another church to ask me for my advice. To praise the Lord that can happen. Paul said in Philippians 1:20, "In all open speech and nothing will I be ashamed. Now as always, Christ will be made great through my body, whether through life or through death." If we make Christ great through our body, we can have open speech, boldness, confidence. A second result of opening our hearts to the saints is great is my boasting, great is my glorying, pride, my cause for celebration concerning y'all or on your behalf. When Paul was first in Corinth, he bragged to the Corinthians about how devout the Thessalonians had been. He wrote the Thessalonians from Corinth, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God," the church in Corinth, "for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." The Corinthians then believed in Jesus, formed a church, and Paul made a big deal of that too. He gave glory to God, 2 Corinthians 1:12. "This is our cause for celebration, the testimony of our conscience, that in single-mindedness and integrity from God, we conducted ourselves not in fleshly wisdom, but rather in the grace of God and the world, and even so more to you." And then in the chapters to come, we're going to see Paul goes to brag. He moves on to Macedonia, and he brags on the Corinthian church there among the Macedonians about the exemplary things the Corinthians did out of their love for God. When you're in right relationship with God and you love God's people, you'll see God do wonderful things in and through you and other Christians. And you'll have stories to tell, things to brag on about God's work. The third result, Paul lists in verse 4, is that he's filled with comfort, filled with encouragement. This goes back to how he started the whole book off in chapter 1. "May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be blessed. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the one who comforts us in all our stress, in order for us to be empowered to comfort those in any stress, by means of the comfort by which we ourselves are being comforted by God. Because inasmuch as the sufferings of the Anointed One are abounding among us, so our comfort also abounds through the Anointed One. So whether we are distressed for the sake of y'all's comfort and salvation, or whether we are comforted on account of y'all's comfort and salvation, the exertion is in the enduring of the same sufferings which also we are suffering. So our hope concerning y'all is confirmed, knowing that even as y'all are partners of the sufferings, thus y'all also are partners of the comfort. When you love God's kingdom and you're focused on building it up rather than tearing it down, you're comforted and encouraged to see people come to faith in Jesus, people growing in spiritual maturity. It feels good to see that and to know that what you and others have sacrificed your life for is not a lost cause, but it's something deeply meaningful and vibrantly growing. That's not to say, however, that there won't be stressful things and sufferings too in the context of that comfort and encouragement. Paul freely speaks of stress and comfort in the same breath here. I think a lot of it has to do with which one you fill yourself with. Are you going to fill yourself with the stress, or are you going to fill yourself with the comfort? You're going to get both coming at you. Which are you going to fill yourself with? When you open your life to other saints and then fill your mind with thinking about the stress and suffering you experienced as a result, that's not going to do any good. Like Paul, you have to be filled and satisfied with the comfort that God brings. Let God's Spirit comfort you and content yourself with His comfort. Consider the comfort that He's bringing you and let that fill you. The fourth and final thing, result of opening our hearts to the saints, in verse 4, Paul says, I am superabundant, exceeding, overflowing with joy that knows no bounds in or despite all our affliction. Now remember the stress, tribulation, affliction, troubles that the apostles had been experiencing. We ran into that word in the first chapter when he said, we don't want y'all to be ignorant, brothers, concerning our distress, which happened to us in Asia when we were weighted down to the extreme beyond ability such that we despaired even of life. There was stress. 2 Corinthians 6:4, but we are recommending ourselves as ministers of God in much perseverance in stresses, in forced circumstances, in restrictions, in wounds, in imprisonments, in upheavals, in labors, in night watches, in fastings, through adulation and dishonor, through being spoken ill of and being spoken well of, as being in error yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet see we're alive, as being punished yet not put to death, as grieving yet always rejoicing. There was stress. Paul similarly wrote to the Roman church in Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we also glory in stress, tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And not only that, Romans 5:11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Rejoicing, glorying in the midst of stress. He wrote to this church in Philippi, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with y'all. Poured out, exhausted, and yet rejoicing. To the church in Colossae, he wrote, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I rejoice in my sufferings. For those in a holy relationship with God and His saints, there is an inexplicable joy to be had in stressful circumstances and persecution for the faith. That when we are experiencing it, we will know it and will be full of it. So, brothers and sisters, let us open our hearts to the saints of God around us. And look forward to these kinds of results in our lives, confidence, celebration, comfort, and joy, despite whatever things are difficult in the process of loving one another. Let's turn our